exciting this morning, at least for me. Starting a new book, so I'm excited about it. We are going to be introducing 2 Timothy this morning. And before our friendship series, we had concluded our exposition of the book of Philippians. So I want you to turn back to Philippians 4. We're just going to look at a few references there so we can get our bearings with with Paul's ministry and what he was doing around that time. We left off in Philippians 4, 21 to 22, with Paul closing out his letter with these words: "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So there's our clue, among other things, in Philippians, that Paul wrote that letter from prison. When we studied Philippians, we talked about how Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are referred to as prison epistles, because it's clear that Paul was writing in some sort of prison context in Rome in the years 60 to 62 AD. Why was Paul in prison when he wrote to the Philippian church? Anybody remember? All the way back to our introduction to Philippians? This would be really extra credit if you get this. Why was Paul in prison? Yeah. He went to Jerusalem in Acts 21, goes into the temple, starts to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. He's accused of blasphemy and teaching things against the law. The Jews have him arrested by the Roman soldiers. And Paul starts to make his appeals and his defenses, and he goes from one Roman official to the next. Governors, kings, Felix, King Agrippa. The Jews can't keep their story straight. The Roman officials can't decide what to do with Paul. And finally, Paul makes the highest appeal of all, and he requests, "I want to make an appeal to Caesar." It's kind of like what it would be like for you or I to appeal to the U.S. Supreme Court, the highest judicial court in the land, but the president would actually be involved in the judicial process. Now, Caesar was not any one particular individual. It was a title for the emperor of Rome, who was actually Nero at this time. So Paul appeals to the highest of all courts, the emperor of Rome. He was transported to Rome, and he arrives in Acts 28:16. "When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." Acts 28:30. "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him." So there it is. It was during that time, that 2-year time period, that we think he wrote Philippians as well as the other prison epistles. And we saw that during that imprisonment, he was treated kindly, relatively speaking, by the Roman government. He was permitted to live in his own rented quarters. He was permitted an abundance of visitors. He could freely speak and write. He didn't speak often of being significantly uncomfortable, other than being chained to a Roman soldier. Look back at Philippians 1:25. Notice Paul's expectations in this imprisonment. Philippians 1:25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Look at 2:23. "Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." These passages demonstrate for us that during that imprisonment, there is light at the end of the tunnel. Paul expected to be released, and that's exactly what happened. We don't have the details of how his appeal to Caesar went. We don't have the details of exactly when he was released, but we know he was released, at which point he resumed ministry. He resumed his apostolic mission, planting and strengthening the local churches. But it wasn't long until Paul was in prison again. Just a few years after being released, in AD 64, a great fire burned out of control for 6 days and destroyed a large part of the city of Rome. Nero was still the emperor at this time, and well-founded rumors began to circulate in Rome that the fire had been ordered by Nero himself. We don't know for sure, but evidence suggests that Nero likely caused the fire. And you say, well, why would Nero burn a portion of his own city? Well, it was known that Nero had ambitious plans to rebuild Rome, and there were current buildings in his way. So the belief of historians is that Nero's own people set the fire to help speed along his rebuilding plans. But the fire spread out of control, ended up consuming as much as 70% of the city, according to some estimates. Now Nero was in trouble. And as accusations continued to grow and put pressure on him, he was unsuccessful to deter suspicion from himself. So in a final desperate attempt to clear his name, he charged the fire to, anybody know?
Christians.
Christians. Christianity was made suspect and charged with being an enemy of the state. And the attitude of the emperor toward Christianity was quickly taken up by the entire Roman world, which became increasingly hostile to Christianity. This resulted in a significant wave of intense persecutions that we call the Neronian persecutions. Hundreds and hundreds of Christians would die by means of hideous and cruel martyrdoms. One church historian informs us that Nero used Christians as living torches to illumine his gardens at night so he could be entertained by the chariot races. Now, his cruelty knew no bounds. This intense persecution lasted for about 4 to 5 years, 64 to 68 AD. Sometime during that period, Nero handed down the order for Paul to be arrested and for Peter to be arrested as well. Both Peter and Paul were executed during that time period, before Nero's reign ended when he took his own life in 68 AD. The significance for us this morning, as we look at 2 Timothy, is now we have an idea of why Paul was again arrested and thrown in prison. Paul was considered an enemy of the state. To proclaim Christ, to be a Christian, meant you were against Rome. Now turn over to 2 Timothy, and we're going to see evidence that Paul was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this letter. We don't only have church history as evidence, we also have internal evidence right here in the letter. 2 Timothy 1:17. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. There's the clues we have. Two things, being in chains and in Rome. Now those are the only two similarities with his previous imprisonment, the one that he was in when he wrote Philippians. Unlike his first imprisonment, where he was treated with considerable indulgence by the Roman government, being permitted to live in his own rented quarters, now he is kept in close confinement, he's difficult to locate, his friends have to search earnestly for him, and he's regarded as a criminal. As a criminal. Look at chapter 2:8-9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. In his prior imprisonment, his guilt hadn't been determined yet. He was basically in as a suspect with a lot of accusations. And that's why he was treated with a little more freedom and privileges. Now his guilt has been determined. Now he's a criminal. Another difference. In his first imprisonment, he was surrounded by a considerable circle of friends and gospel colleagues and fellow believers. Now, he's almost alone, as the majority of his associates and friends have either defected or conveniently came up with excuses as to, we're going to go minister in this region, away from Rome for a while. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Look at chapter 4:11. Make every effort to come to me soon. He's just longing to see Timothy. Why? For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas has defected. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. So Paul goes to trial, and he has no one in the courtroom on his side. No friends, no familiar faces in the crowd, no one coming to his defense. Everyone in the room is against him. And only Luke is able to be with him on occasion and visit him in prison. Everyone else has either defected or conveniently come up with excuses why we can't visit Paul in prison. And you say, well, why? Why would his friends, his precious friends, and his fellow believers desert him in his most desperate hour? Well, remember the context. Everyone is afraid. And so they've scattered. If I associate with Paul, they're going to view me as an enemy of the state, and I could be next. And that means I get thrown into the worst prison environment imaginable and inevitably suffering a martyr's death. One church historian talks about the prison that Paul could have been in. We don't know exactly what prison he was in. But they would, when the certain cell, they would cram a bunch of prisoners into a certain cell. And they had a way for the sewage of the city to drain into that cell and drown everyone. And that was the way that they would exterminate prisoners. That's just one of the types of unimaginable difficulties that they would face. So you can imagine why, if you were a friend and you had some friends in a different location, I'm going to go minister over here for a little bit. I'm going to stay away from Paul for now. So one by one, his associates and friends deserted him. And that's sad. You know, what a way to come to the end of your ministry for the Apostle Paul. When you should be literally embraced by all the people you've loved, all the people that you've brought to Christ. Instead, you're alone. You're in a pit in the company of criminals. And no one's around to care. You can't help but think how similar the end of Paul's life was to that of Christ's. Jesus ended his ministry with very few followers as they had scattered for fear, surrounded by criminals, suffering a criminal's death. This is now the fate Paul faces. This is the context he writes this book in. Another difference. Notice chapter 4, verse 13. Another difference with this imprisonment. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Paul needed something. He needed things for his own physical comfort. Bring me the cloak, a cloak of warmth, a cloak of rest, a cloak of privacy, if nothing else. It's basically an outer garment that went over your whole body. And bring the books, the parchments, the things most dear to his heart, the things on which were written the word of God. So he's uncomfortable. He's no longer in what we might think of as a minimum security prison context. No, now he's on death row. He's on death row. And they didn't treat people like humans on death row in Rome. Notice verse 21 of chapter 4. Pleading with Timothy, make every effort to come before winter. Timothy, hurry. Winter's coming. I'm going to be cold. I might not make it through the winter. I might be martyred before winter. Get here before winter. Another difference, in his prior imprisonment, as we read in Philippians, he was confident he would be released. In this imprisonment, he's confident the end has come. I won't be released, and I'm going to be martyred. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, there's strong evidence in church history to suggest that he was beheaded shortly after he wrote 2 Timothy. We don't even know if Timothy made it to him before he died. So we could accurately and appropriately call this letter a martyr's final public written words. The attitude of the Roman government had drastically changed, and it would no longer tolerate Christianity. And when it costs you something to be a Christian, you find out who the real Christians are. This is what we are anticipating with our culture. The scenario Paul finds himself in sounds so similar to where our culture is heading. You would have to be blind to fail to notice the growing hostility toward Christianity in America. Just like Nero and the Roman government, the attitude toward Christianity is drastically changing, and it might not be too long before you're considered an enemy of the United States if you're a practicing Christian. All the hate, all the disagreement and tension in our nation over anything and everything, it all has one thing in common. If you look behind all the specifics and you look at the common denominator in all the hate in our nation and all the tension and disagreement, a growing intolerance of anyone who disagrees with a mere humanistic or godless worldview. There's a growing intolerance. Everything in our culture is heading to a point where to be a practicing Christian will be illegal. You can already see it in seed form. The culture's redefining sin. Sin is becoming a physiological issue. There's something wrong with my body. It's not sin. That's why I don't trust God. That's why I've got this disorder. You can't call that sin. There's something wrong with my body. You're going against science. People who shoot up schools and movie theaters, killing numbers of people, they're not referred to as murderers. They're mentally ill. The family's being erased, the very fabric of human society. This is happening as we redefine marriage. We accept all corrupted forms of human relationships. Transgenderism is increasingly on the rise. I can identify as a girl, even if I'm a boy. I can identify as a boy, even if I'm a girl. And you are an enemy of humanity. You're an enemy of society if you disagree with another person's right to do those things. It's not an exaggeration or a stretch to assume that in our lifetime it will be illegal to be a practicing Christian. Now, granted, it'll be a while until we're persecuted to the point of death in our culture. But it'll be very soon where we are persecuted in ways that remove comforts we currently enjoy. This is already happening. For some believers, we're already seeing financial fines, loss of business, loss of jobs. Right? You won't bake a cake for my gay wedding, you lose your business. You're a teacher, you won't call a little boy by his girl name, you lose your job. That's happened. You define marriage biblically, you're practicing hate speech. That's happened. Won't be long until children are removed from families because discipline is now abuse and the government will own your kids. It won't be long until evangelists and pastors are accused of hate crimes merely for standing up on Sunday morning and saying, here's what the Bible says. Everything in our culture points to an increasing hostility to Christianity. Why? The Christian message must be silenced. That's the agenda of the culture. Behind all the arguments that you see, that is the agenda. Why? Why is that the agenda? Because a culture cannot enjoy wickedness and sin if people, namely Christians, are allowed to freely and comfortably speak out against those things. That's what it's all about. It's a similar context Paul finds himself in, although there's much more on the line with Paul. With us, it's financial difficulty, loss of job, loss of property maybe, loss of a few relationships. With Paul, it was his head. That's what he was going to lose. And it's in this context that Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy. The church at Ephesus, that's where Timothy was, had fallen still further into corrupt theology and ungodly behavior. So on top of Paul's personal burdens and the grief, now he's watching the churches that he planted dive deeper and deeper into corrupt theology. Heresy and apostasy had become more destructive. Paul could not get there himself. It was time for him to pass the mantle of ministry to his son in the faith and urge him to persevere in strength and faithfulness. So what he's doing in 2 Timothy is passing the torch, passing the baton, passing the mantle to Timothy. By this time, Paul is probably in his upper 60s, Timothy in his upper 30s. And Paul has a burden for Timothy because he knows tough times have arrived and even tougher times are coming. And Paul knows it's not going to be easy, Timothy. Paul had a fatherly concern for Timothy in this dark hour. Timothy was being shaken with the realization of much difficulty in the present hour and an even darker future on the horizon. Some have said that chapter 2, verse 1 is really a summary statement of the book. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What an amazing statement coming from someone who's rotting in a dark, cold prison cell waiting to have his head chopped off. You be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, we see Paul focused and consumed on the spiritual well-being and encouragement of others, even when he's the one facing the extreme difficulty. Be strong, Timothy. Carry on the kingdom work. Humanly speaking, these fierce persecutions under Nero had left the church on the brink of extinction. Timothy was timid and fearful. Knowing this, Paul was concerned lest the threatening prospects should overwhelm him. overwhelm him. So Paul wrote to rally Timothy's courage, to keep him steadfast in the dark hour, to bid him to be strong in the living Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over, we're going to see words like this: Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. By God's grace, exert yourself. Be willing to endure your share of hardship. Suffer as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In its wider purpose, this epistle is a call for every believer to seek strength and pursue faithfulness in spiritual service amidst difficulty. Now, that's important because some people, I'm sure, will inevitably ask me, Eric, why are you preaching through one of the pastoral epistles to the young adults in our church? The pastoral epistles were not written to the youth. They were written to individual church leaders. Why would you take that into youth ministry? Well, it's true. That is who they're addressed to. But I can't think of a better message for young people than the message of 2 Timothy. Pursue Christ and faithfulness to Christ when you are suffering, when others are walking away from Christ, and when Christianity is becoming less and less popular. What better message for you? What better book to study in light of your ages and the culture that surrounds you? What Paul writes to Timothy, he writes to you. What will you do when it costs you something to be a Christian? When your peer group shrinks, when you're the one who's frequently slandered, when you watch friends who you grew up with in the church walk away into the world and love the world, what are you going to do at that point? Will you stand alone for the sake of Christ? What better theme to cover with you all than this? So let's consider now how Paul begins this letter. We're going to cover a couple of verses this morning. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2. In the context we just described, Paul writes this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In these verses, we're going to see three introductory elements to this letter. It's a very original outline this morning, so listen up. Author, audience, address. Same one we use for Philippians, by the way, if you remember. But it won't be repetitive, I promise. So we're going to see the author, the audience, and the address. First, let's look at the author. Notice the text says Paul. Now, we're certainly not going to spend any time on Paul's history and the biography of Paul, because we did that when we studied the book of Philippians. So if you want a more detailed study of Paul, if you weren't here for that sermon, you can find the introduction to Philippians on the website. For today, we're going to move on to what he highlights about himself. Notice he refers to himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle. An apostle literally just means a messenger. And because of the basic definition of the word, there's a careful distinction we must make when we're talking about apostles. The New Testament talks about apostles in two different ways, where anyone who's been sent to do anything, anyone who's a representative of another, is an apostle, because they're a sent one, they're a messenger. We would refer to this type of apostle as a lowercase apostle, or just a common Christian. Every Christian's an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ, a representative of Jesus Christ. Any missionary sent out would be an apostle in this sense. But there's also a group of people in the New Testament who were apostles like nobody else. We refer to these as capital A apostles. In this sense, an apostle is a specific man whom Jesus personally selected to be his representative. They were to be Christ's authoritative, revelatory agents. In other words, one sent with a divine message and endowed with the full authority of the sender delivering it. We refer to them as the 12 apostles, 13 when we include Paul. Now, believe it or not, there are actually people today who claim to be apostles in that very sense and claim to be on equal authority with the original apostles. But what we're going to see is that it's actually impossible to be an apostle today, because in order to be an apostle, there are several things that must be true of you that could only be true of the original apostles. So first, take a look at Acts 1, 1 to 3. I'm just going to do a quick background on apostle, what qualifies you to be an apostle. Acts 1, 1-3. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, chosen by Christ. Verse 3. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering. Okay, presented himself to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, just from that passage, you can see the apostles were men who'd been chosen by and commissioned by the resurrected Christ. That takes care of anyone today who's claiming to be an apostle. Christ is not on earth anymore, walking around in his resurrected body. You can't be an apostle today. Skip ahead to verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. For the math wizards in the room, you'll notice that only 11 apostles were just listed right there. Who's missing? Well, you know it was Judas. Judas was among the 12 and he defected. Well, now they're trying to replace Judas. Notice verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldamal, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Notice verse 21 now. "Therefore it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." There's the criteria for apostleship. Accompanying Jesus in his earthly ministry and witnessing the resurrected Christ right up until he ascended. Verse 23, "So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." So now we're back up to 12. And you say, "Well, wait a minute, what about Paul? What about Paul?" Well, Paul was certainly an apostle. He was not the original 12 apostles. But he was a little unique in his apostleship. So for what Paul says about his own apostleship, take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. Paul recognizes that "I'm kind of a Johnny-come-lately when it comes to this apostle thing." 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So, in that text, we see that Paul, and for that matter, James, the brother of Jesus, they were not one of the 12, but they were still apostles. What was also unique about the apostolic office is that it was a foundational ministry, not an ongoing ministry of the church. That's another reason we don't see them today. I'll just read Ephesians 2:12. "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." In other words, when the work is done, the office ceases. That's the nature of the apostolic office. And that's what we see as we look at the New Testament. In the pastoral epistles, for instance, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, all about how the church is to be run and governed and operate, and leadership in the church, guidance in the church, service in the church. There's never a word about an apostle doing those things. Why? Because they were fading away. Their office wasn't meant to last. They were replaced by evangelists, pastors, and teachers who were instead of teaching new revelation, like the apostles, simply reiterate previous revelation. Once the church was founded and the foundation of solid doctrine and practice was in place, the apostles would then turn it over to the elders and deacons, and they would fade away. Just to show you how unique they were, they also had very unique abilities. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. Here's another reason why we don't have any genuine apostles today. No one can do the works of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul says there are particular signs, wonders, and miracles that are unique to being a true apostle. So it's a revelatory ministry. They revealed new truth, which was accompanied by signs and wonders and miracles. That's how you knew an apostle was in your midst. Look at Hebrews 2, 3 to 4. We see the same thing. Hebrews 2, 3 to 4. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. There it is, a divine message accompanied by miraculous works. So an apostle had a unique calling or commissioning by the resurrected Christ. They had a unique message, a unique authority, and unique abilities. No such thing as an apostle today. There are no need for apostles today. So that's a little background on that word for apostle. Back to 2 Timothy 2:1, we have to ask the question, Paul, you've got a great relationship with Timothy, your intimate friends. Why do you have to remind Timothy that you're an apostle? Why do you have to come all official and just say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, when it's a letter to a friend? To a fellow worker who already knows you're an apostle. Well, the text doesn't tell us. But we can reasonably speculate on a few reasons why Paul may include his ministry credentials in a letter to his best friend. First, the letter is addressed to Timothy, but it has implications for the entire church. So as Timothy implements these things for the church, it's going to serve to legitimize his position as a church leader. In fact, take a look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So it's not just to Timothy. Paul's speaking to the church through Timothy in one sense as well. Look at verse 22 of chapter 4. There's a hint here that this letter would be read to the church. The Lord be with your, plural, your spirit. Grace be with you, plural, you all. So Paul's authority and office as an apostle might not be necessary for Timothy, but it certainly would be for the church. Also, Paul may not be stressing the authority element of his apostleship as much as he may be stressing the authenticity of his apostleship. In other words, Timothy, let me remind you that I'm an apostle so as to authenticate my circumstances. My arrest, my imprisonment, my impending death. These are no accidents. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. I've been commissioned by Him, sent by Him, and I act as His authorized messenger. Timothy, it's no accident that I'm going to be martyred. It's no accident I'm in prison. Furthermore, maybe Timothy, who we know is fearful and timid, maybe he needed to be reminded that these words were not from someone who was merely a friend. Paul was a friend of Timothy, a beloved spiritual father to Timothy, who was also writing with divine authority, which Timothy, in his time of fear and temptation, needed to be reminded of. So perhaps for these reasons, Paul states his credentials up front. What made Paul an apostle? Notice the rest of verse 1. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Not my own desire. Not my own human decision. I'm an apostle because God in his sovereignty chose me to be an apostle. Why is that important? Because it was his awareness of the divine will that had chosen him to be an apostle that would cause him to be firm and steadfast and faithful throughout his difficult years of suffering in ministry. It was this conviction that it was God's decision, it was God's will that I'm an apostle, that kept him calm in the face of impending martyrdom. He could always fall back on his divine commissioning. I didn't manufacture this. I was on my way to kill more Christians when Christ saved me. Not only did I not save myself, I certainly didn't commission myself. I wouldn't have signed up for this, naturally. That's why that phrase is so important. In the hour of extremity, when earthly friends and securities fail, there is but one security, the will of God. I'm an apostle by the will of God. Notice the end of verse 1, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. My apostleship is in line with a specific purpose. The basis of my apostleship is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. What promise, what life are we talking about? Well, I think we get a hint. Look down at chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Now notice this. Who abolished death and brought life, eternal life, and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. There it is. My ministry is about one thing, the promise of the life in Christ Jesus. He has abolished death. Even my beheading cannot take away the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's where Paul's focus was. While facing death, Paul is fixated not upon his circumstances, not upon the fact that his life is coming to an end, but upon what his ministry has always been about, the promise of life in Christ. What remarkable conviction in the face of suffering and death. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in accordance with the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. That's all I need in my darkest hour. Now let's look at the audience. Unlike Philippians, which was addressed to the church, this letter is addressed to an individual. Verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son. Now, we have no definite word of Timothy's conversion. The first time Timothy shows up, turn over to Acts 16:1. We covered this in Philippians. We'll just review for a minute. First time Timothy shows up in the New Testament, Acts 16, verse 1. By the time Paul gets to him, he's already a believer, and he's already got a great reputation. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. There he is. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. Wow. Wow. Before ever being influenced by Paul, he's already there. He's already a believer. He's already a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has such a reputation among those who are already there, already believing, that Paul wanted to choose this guy to come with him in his apostolic mission. That's how the relationship between Paul and Timothy began. And you can see Timothy's heritage in that text, both Jewish and Greek heritage. His name actually is made up of two words which combined mean one, means one who honors God. That's what Timothy means, one who honors God. So he obviously came from a religious family. And we know this because of his name, but also it's clearly stated. Look a little further back to 2 Timothy 1:5. A little later on here in chapter 1 in verse 5. Look at the family environment that Timothy came out of. It's a shame that Eunice just left. She's going to miss the She's going to miss the her name being read here. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. Glance over at chapter 3, verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from who you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. His mother and grandmother must have been devout Jews. His father was most likely a pagan, not a Christian. Could have even been dead by this point. Maybe Timothy grew up without a father. We don't know. The fact that Paul doesn't mention his father means he either died or was absent very early on, or he had no Christian influence on Timothy whatsoever. Interestingly, the lack of a Christian father did not prevent Timothy from not only becoming a Christian, but also becoming an exemplary church leader and preacher. Sometimes we're tempted to think that because we don't have the most ideal situation at home with our parents, that somehow means, okay, I can't be a Christian. I can't be a faithful follower of Christ. I'll never amount to anything in life. I'm doomed to become just like them. Well, let's allow this truth about Timothy's life to help us with that. God doesn't make mistakes with your home life, with your parents, with your guardians. They may both be Christians. They may both be pagans. One of them might believe and the other one might be an unbeliever. You may only have one parent or no biological parent. No matter what your situation is, God is not frustrated. He doesn't need ideal circumstances to accomplish his will. Timothy came out of a home which either lacked a father completely or had an unbelieving father. In either case, most people today in our culture would look at that and say, well, Timothy doesn't have the ideal situation at home, so he's going to be ruined. He never had a dad to love him and show him the love of Christ. God doesn't need that. Certainly take that if you have that. That's great. That's a grace. God doesn't need that to accomplish it. He didn't have a father like that, but he had a mother, and he had a grandmother. And if he didn't have a mother or a grandmother who knew Christ, then the Lord would have sent him a Christian friend or an acquaintance to bring the gospel to him, and he still would have been converted. God doesn't need ideal circumstances to produce Christ in you. God worked in Timothy's life despite having no fatherly influence. Timothy became a beloved and trusted companion of the Apostle Paul. More than any other, Timothy was prized by Paul and viewed by Paul as his number one disciple. Best friend, favorite gospel colleague, most faithful brother that I know. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:17. He tells the church in Corinth, "For this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He'll remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church." To send Timothy to you is to send myself. He's gonna act and say exactly how I would act and say what I would say if I were there. Or Philippians 2:19, We studied it. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." That's the relationship that Timothy and Paul had. That's how Paul talked about Timothy. Timothy was with Paul for up to 20 years from the time of his conversion as a man in his late teens. Yes, teens. Look at what Timothy was doing with his late teenage years. Serving so faithfully in his Christian context there in Acts 16 that Paul shows up on the scene, sees Timothy as a teenager, and says, "I want him to come with me." Wow. From late teens to the time of about 35 years of age when he's receiving this letter, all that time he's been assisting the Apostle Paul in gospel ministry, sometimes with him, sometimes without him. But Timothy shows us you don't have to wait until you're 30 to become a man. You don't have to wait till later to get serious about Christ. Timothy was recognized by the church and Paul as having such a faithful track record, he could be taken on one of the most difficult endeavors in church history, Paul's apostolic mission. Timothy eventually landed in the church in Ephesus. Glance back at 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul writes in what would be smoother cultural contexts, but just as difficult context in the actual church. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. So he's already there. Timothy, stay there at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men and strengthen and equip the church there. Now go back to verse 2 Timothy 1:18. Another clue that Timothy was in Ephesus. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So Timothy, because you're at Ephesus, you know how faithful this guy was to me there, or to your church environment there. So that's a little background info on Timothy and the situation he was in. So we've seen the author, the audience, and now the address at the end of verse 2. Notice, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what I wish for you, Timothy. The very best that God can give. Grace, mercy, and peace. What's the word grace mean? Anybody know? Yeah. Yeah. We could theologize that word and just say divine favor flowing toward ill-deserving sinners. Divine favor flowing toward you as a sinner. Now, I didn't say God's grace comes to merely undeserving sinners, though that would be true. I said it comes to ill-deserving sinners. Now, what's the difference between undeserving and ill-deserving? Well, it doesn't go far enough to say that we're merely undeserving of God's grace. We talked about this illustration when we covered a similar phrase way back in Philippians chapter 1, but here's how I like to illustrate this. Remember, I gave this same illustration. Imagine I hire one of you to do a project at my house, like painting my house, and I tell you exactly what I want done, how much I'll pay you, and you agree to the terms, and we schedule a day for you to come out and do the job. But the day before you're scheduled to come over and paint my house, you fall off your bike and break your arm. And now you're unable to fulfill our original agreement because of the accident you had. You simply can't do the work I hired you to do. But I show up at the hospital as you're getting your arm worked on, and I hand you a check for the amount that you would have made if you had painted my house. You didn't earn that money. You didn't deserve that money. It was an undeserved gift, undeserved favor from me. I just wanted to be gracious, so I was. That's an incomplete picture of biblical grace because it views the recipient of grace as someone who you really wanted to do the right thing. You were on your way to do the right thing. You had a great relationship with me. You were about ready to serve me, but you were just prevented from fulfilling your obligation providentially. You had an accident. That's not a picture of God's grace. Same analogy now. I hire you to paint my house. You agree to the terms. The day you're coming over to paint, I decided to go out of town for the day. I let you have your space to do your thing. But let's say instead of painting my house, instead of fulfilling the duties that you agreed to do, you actually were hostile toward me. You never had any intention of painting my house. Instead, you had an evil agenda. So the moment I left, I went out of town, instead of painting my house, the outside of my house, you broke into my house. You steal everything valuable. Then you dump gasoline over everything that's left and you burn the house down. I return later that night. I find all my possessions gone, my house burned down to the ground, and a note from you saying, I hate you. This is how much I hate you. But I drive over to your house, walk up to your front door. You open it up, very surprised to see me, and with a gentle smile on my face, I hand you a check for triple the amount we had originally agreed upon. That's biblical grace. In the first example, you were simply undeserving of the money in the sense you hadn't done anything to deserve it. In the second example, you were ill-deserving. Not only did you not deserve it, you deserve the exact opposite. You deserve judgment and condemnation. So I not only don't give you what you had actually earned, judgment, I actually give you contrary to what you've earned and much more. That's God's grace. It is conditional. It is contrary to what we actually deserve. Turn over to Romans 5, 6. You can just see a picture of this. Romans 5, 6. Familiar passage to you, most likely. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Not those who were godly, but just not godly enough. Not those who were seeking God and attempting to be good, but just not good enough. No, the ungodly. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the grace of God. Divine favor flowing toward those who deserve the opposite, only condemnation. Well, Paul then says, mercy. Mercy. So not only grace to you, but peace in verse 2. Mercy is similar but not identical to grace. Grace gives us better than what we deserve. Mercy prevents us from getting what we deserve. Mercy rescues us from our plight, from the misery that our sin has created. To be merciful is to withhold from us what we actually deserve and have compassion on us, to not give us the judgment and condemnation that we actually deserve. And then Paul says peace. Peace in verse 2. The logical result of grace and mercy. If you've experienced the grace and mercy of God in the gospel, then you're no longer his enemy. You're no longer at enmity, hostility with God. Peace is the opposite of being at war. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read that verse in the negative, and we can see the opposite of what Paul's talking about here. If we've not been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have war with God. We are enemies of God. See, there are only two types of people in the world. Those who are at war with God, those who are enemies of God, and those who are at peace, those who are friends with God. And when we have peace with God objectively, when he has accepted us in the person and work of Christ Jesus, we will experience what we call subjective peace in our spirit. A tranquil spirit to control you in the midst of difficulty as you trust him. And that's the sense I believe Paul is using in here when he tells Timothy, peace. Peace. Peace from God, Timothy. As you cast your burdens on him, as you're strengthened in him, as you serve him, may you experience peace, which surpasses understanding in the midst of these challenging and dark days. Notice further in verse 2, this twin source that these divine blessings flow from, God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact that it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's important to note for several reasons. Can you guys think of why that's important to note? Or what sticks out to you about that? That it comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ?
Confirms the Trinity.
Okay, so it has certainly hints at a Trinity there. It confirms the deity of Christ. You ever thought to yourself that God the Father is merely the holy and righteous judge, and he's the one that's angry at sinners, and it's his holiness that demands that he judge them for all of eternity? He's full of wrath and quick to judge, but Jesus, thankfully, Jesus comes, and he actually loves sinners, and he's patient with sinners, and he's the one full of mercy and grace, and he comes and says, Father, don't judge them. I'll die for them. And God the Father reluctantly agrees to let Jesus die for them, even though he really wants to pour out his wrath on them. Now, those statements certainly contain some truth, but they also contain error. Notice who Paul highlights first here. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. God the Father is the architect of the plan of redemption. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Who's that referring to? The Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 1, 3-11. Paul's great summary of all the redemptive benefits that come to us in Christ. You know how that starts? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then it goes over all the things that God has accomplished for us. The Father is the architect. The Son comes and accomplishes the will of the Father, and the Spirit then applies the work of the Son. So does that mean Jesus got the raw end of the deal? God the Father came up with this plan of salvation, and then it's just divine child abuse. Just gave his Son to be crucified. Well, no. As much as God the Father loved sinners and wanted to rescue them, Jesus loved sinners and wanted to rescue them. The divine will is one will, but one will is the other wills because they are one God. Jesus said, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's not divine child abuse. I willingly lay down my life for the sheep. I want to do this as much as the Father wants me to do this. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. So that's why Paul can accurately and appropriately say back in 2 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from the twin source of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no inconsistency between them. What one wants, the other wants. What one is like, the other is like. And together with the Spirit, they accomplished redemption for sinners. Why bring that up here at the introduction to the letter? Because a reminder of these things for Timothy would enable him to realize that even the dire circumstances he finds himself in, and what are those circumstances? An increasingly hostile culture to Christianity, and an increasingly hostile church. He's dealing with defection, apostasy, false doctrine, false teachers. He's got two of the greatest pressures for any ministry leader. As he's reminded of the grace, mercy, and peace of God, he would be reminded that these things that I'm suffering, these things that I'm experiencing, are not inconsistent with my calling. They're not a mistake. They're not incidental to the plan of God or contrary to the promises of God. So Paul says in verse 2, Timothy, I want for you the very best that God can give. Grace, mercy, and peace. If you have those things, you lack nothing, and you are sufficiently supplied for every good deed. So I hope you guys have been introduced to this wonderful letter that we will be in probably for the next year or so. We've seen the author, the audience, and the address. I can't wait to get into this book with you. So let's pray that the Lord would use it in our lives. Father, thank you for this wonderful letter, for this look at a martyr's last public words. We're sobered by the words of Paul. We're convicted by the words of Paul as we immediately engage in introspection and realize that, is this really where our focus would be if we were in an unimaginably difficult prison circumstance? Would our thoughts go to the spiritual well-being of the churches and to our best friends? Or what convicting words and challenging words, and yet what encouraging words, because we know that your grace is sufficient to help us to have this perspective and to have the strength and courage we need to stand for Christ and pursue Christ, even when the culture and even those in the church aren't interested in doing that. And on the contrary, are growing in their hatred of those things. So I pray that you'd use this book, this wonderful letter, to create and strengthen any courage that's in us and cause us to live in the grace and the strength that you have provided in Christ Jesus, so that even when circumstances become difficult and even when friends forsake us, that we remain strong and faithful to you in the midst of those pressures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.